Let us back up again, if you're willing, if that is of interest to you, and take a look at what we did last time. It was an attempt to look at what the service on Sunday morning is and what it means, and we identified these kind of, six movements. A movement of preparing the community for worship, then a movement of praise, then a movement of reading, and I didn't finish my letter here, did I? Reading and hearing God's Word, retelling the holy story and putting ourselves in that context, the context of that story today. Then a movement of offering ourselves and offering our world. Then a movement of participating. Wasn't that nifty what Walt said a few minutes ago about the Jesus taking the bread and holding it and referring not just to the bread but also to the people when he says, "This is my body." Nifty. So that's a participating in his body, the meal, and then being sent out. Now you could do that, couldn't you, in a lot of different words and a lot of different ways. The movement of preparation, for instance, could include confession and absolution, but doesn't have to. You could put confession and absolution here at the offering, as the new service does. The movement of praise could include singing, "Glory be to God on high," and so on, but it could include another hymn or some other kind of accents of praise. So there'll be a lot of different ways to do these things, but this provides us, you see, with a kind of an outline of what Christian worship is all about. And as I say, the first part, up to about here, all of this comes out of the synagogue worship of Jesus' day, and it's chiefly centered around a lectern and the book. And then this part, this is centered around Jesus' experience with his disciples in the upper room, and that is action. This is word and this is action. People doing things. Standing up, coming forward, eating, drinking, digesting. A reminder that the Lord is not simply interested in our words and our thoughts and our ideals and our principles, but he's interested in our bodies and our actions and the actions of the rest of the world and the fact that the rest of the world gets fed. Or not. So, that's the Mass. That's what the Roman Catholics historically have called the Mass. That's what we call the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Divine Liturgy, the Orthodox call it. That's what we're doing, essentially. And I think you could put that in a lot of different shapes. You could put it at the one end of the continuum in a very, very fancy kind of celebrative, rich with all kinds of art forms and so on, and would be like the Lord Mayor's Banquet. Or it could be a very simple, very austere, very informal kind of thing, something like the backyard barbecue. But in both instances, you see, you've got the same basic structure, the same basic shape. There's no reason why those parts have to be even in that order. Some of you might know the contemporary liturgy of LSAA, the Lutheran Student Association, back in, 63, came out with a thing they called contemporary liturgy, which was one of the early experimental liturgies. The text written by John Arthur and the music written by Daniel Moll. And Arthur took considerable liberties with this structure. So, for instance, he put the action of the offering before the reading and hearing of the word. We had an office of preparation that included recalling your baptism and a recitation of the creed. It was kind of nice. Then, I think he moved into the section of offering, which included the collection of the offering, the bringing forward of that money and the bread and the wine and the prayers with an offertory hymn. Then the reading and hearing of the word. Then the communion. Then being sent out. And the section, incidentally, on being sent out was quite extended. It included a congregational kind of a canticle or a song. It included some responsive prayers. And it included a fairly extended benediction and dismissal. So this last act was quite extended, even compared to our proposed new service. So you wouldn't have to have necessarily in that order, and I hope it's clear, too, that the reading and the hearing of the word, for instance, making that word come alive in a person's heart, does not necessarily mean a 20-minute lecture, or a half-an-hour lecture, or whatever. It could take the shape of a dialogue. Conversation could take the shape of a drama or a film or a dance or a cantata. A lot of different ways to preach the word, isn't that so? It seems to me when we come to the meal that they're participating in the holy meal, so to speak, the holy communion, making us one, that you're stuck at least with bread and wine. But it doesn't have to be just bread and wine. There are times in our service at Syracuse University where we try specifically to show the meal origin of the Holy Communion. And so on a Sunday morning, we'll have grapes and figs and dates and cheese and apples. And oh, it's fabulous. And there are different ways of doing that. One of the ways of having a big tray of those kinds of foods with the bread and the wine brought forward. And then when you receive the bread and the wine, you receive not only bread and wine, but you can also receive figs and dates and cheese and that kind of stuff. Or you could have a meal around a table. Some congregations do this, particularly on Holy Thursday, kind of a Seder, Passover meal. That's a full meal, I mean, with, you know, six or seven courses, including lamb, the Passover lamb. The Passover, incidentally, has terrific associations with the communion that we ought to learn more about. So you could actually have a sit-down meal around a table with the bread and the wine there, and the liturgy then be part of a agape, as they call it, a love feast. So there'd be different ways of handling the communion too, but it seems to me you have at least the bread and the wine there. How about any of that? Would you want to return to what we talked about yesterday, in other words, and raise any questions or make any comments or add something out of your own experience? Don't be shy. Well, let's press on then and take a look at what I have called raw materials for worship. Carol Hinderly, in announcing it, said new materials for worship. It really should be raw materials for worship. And what we're considering now are all... This is shop talk, quite frankly. I mean, we're, in a sense, we're all professionals, whether you're a pastor or a layperson. You're someone interested in worship, and how do we make that come alive? So we're asking now, having looked at the structure of things and having looked at what the contemporary spirit has to say and having looked at our tradition and having understood the whole thing in the context of our times and so on, now we're asking, what have we got to deal with? What are the raw materials for that experience on Sunday morning? When I say Sunday morning, again, that's a shorthand. No reason why it couldn't be Thursday night. And a lot of churches have midweek services, special seasons and times, Advent, Lent. No reason why you couldn't have a midweek service all around the calendar. Maybe especially in the summer when a lot of people are off, gone for the weekend, take off to the lakes or the mountains. At least in our part of the woods they do. And churches ought to deal more creatively with that and schedule some midweek services. Anyhow, okay, what have we got? What's the stuff of human life that we want to be dealing with? Well, I would want to identify something like this. Time. That's the first of our resources. Then I used to say architectural setting. I think I'll say this time environmental setting. And by environmental, am I spelling it right? Because architectural setting, you see, assumes always a building. In a lot of people's minds, it assumes a building. But it doesn't have to be in a building. I mean, you could have a service outdoors. Time, environmental setting, action. Words. Text. Music, and what? Let's be four symbols even. Let's say vestments, dress. And that would include color, too, wouldn't it? Because we've come in the history of the church now to have a great tradition of the use of color and how that teaches, or how that can teach. Let's finally say symbols. Okay, now those are the things we're talking about this morning. And I think it's useful to order them something like that, because I think I'd be willing to argue that those are, at least chronologically, the first things that affect you. When you go to a new church on Sunday morning, the fact that it's Sunday is the first thing, and the second thing is the fact that it's a building, and the building looks like this, or else it looks like that. You know what I mean? Then the third thing you see, even if you can't understand the words, if you're in a foreign country, for instance, you're aware of the action. Something's going on. Then, of course, you're aware of the words, and if you're in English-speaking territory, you're probably not in trouble, but sometimes you are there, too. Then the fact that those words are sometimes embellished with music, the vestments, colored symbols, and so on. So I think there's some reason for listing it in that order. time. That is the first of the resources that we have for worship. And I don't think we should ever forget that. We should also be aware that the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians particularly, the early Christians, dealt with time very creatively. What is the third commandment? Children? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? How does Luther interpret that from your small catechism? He doesn't even mention a day in the week. Very curious. He just talks about the primacy of the Word of God. As for the Hebrews, the early Hebrew Christians, what's that?
It's just to
you're quoting it. Yeah, to hear the Word of God, cherish it, not despise it. And you can do that any old time, can't you? The early Christians were very fast and loose with that third commandment, when you think about it. And the commandments were important to them, as they are, I suppose, to us. And yet, within a generation, after the first, well, within a generation after Christ, really, the early Christians had already, so to speak, turned their back on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and were worshiping on the first day, Sunday. See, the Sabbath day is Saturday. And not one of you, I'll bet, in your history so far as a human being, has honored the Sabbath day. For you, there's nothing special about Saturday. It's Sunday that's the special day for you. And that's really breaking the third commandment. But, of course, we're dealing with these with the freedom of the Christian person under the gospel. And that freedom the early church recognized, and they saw that the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week was the day of the resurrection. It reminded them again of the new creation as God created the heavens and the earth and began his creative work on the first day of the week, back who knows when. So in Jesus Christ, he had begun now the second creation. And we're looking forward to the day when that creation will be complete. So those are all kinds of nifty associations. And Sunday was the Lord's Day, and Sunday, the earliest Christians celebrated both Saturday and Sunday, but after a while they even forgot about Saturday. And it was just Sunday. And that's very creative, and that ought to teach us, you see, to be equally loose and equally free with our resources, particularly resources of time. What are the rhythms by which people live? That's the question, really. Time or rhythm? Maybe I should put rhythm up there. That's a Y. That's spelled right? R-H-Y-T-H-M. Well, you've got the day, you've got the week, you've got the year. Those are some big chunks. The week, let's take a look at the week, as we did a minute ago. Already in the first generation of Christians, the week was radically changed, and I think you could get some feeling for what a radical change that was by thinking today, what would it mean if God did something important on Monday? You know, and a lot of Christians began to say, well, let's begin to celebrate Monday instead of Sunday. I mean, that's a radical change. The work week and everything, I mean, anyhow, the week was reordered. You should know, incidentally, that as the Christian tradition then began to develop, that they began to see not only Sunday as a new Easter. You see, that was it. Sunday was a recurrence of Easter. Every week, every 7 days, another Easter. So Sunday from the first was a real special celebration. Then they began to see Friday also as a kind of a recurrence of Good Friday. And the prayers out of the monastic community and so on bring that flavor to Friday. So the whole week began to be elaborated, and you can go into that if you want to, looking at particularly at the monastic experience. The monastic experience also did some great things with the day, and I have here a little book called Oremus, which some of you may see or some of you may know. Have any of you seen this before? Raise your hand. I'd just be curious. Only a couple. Okay, Oremus is a Lutheran version, and there are others as well, but this is one Lutheran version of the so-called hours of the monastic experience, of the monks. Developed what? 800, 900, I mean, they're very, very ancient. And what they did was take the psalmist, literally, it comes out of the Jewish tradition too, take the psalmist literally, where he says, 7 times a day will I praise thee. So at midnight, matins, at 3 o'clock in the morning, would you believe, going to sleep, and then getting up again at 3 o'clock in the morning, office of praise called lauds, going back to sleep and getting up again at 6 o'clock in the morning, That's prime, the first hour, middle of the morning, 9 o'clock, kind of a prayer break. The office, what, 9, what would it be, terse, am I right? Third hour. Then the sixth hour at noon, so you had sext, is that right? At the middle of the afternoon, another kind of a prayer break, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this would be what, noon? At 6 p.m., vespers, and at 9 p.m., compline, the beautiful bedtime prayer of the church. And then at 12 o'clock, matins, all over again. Now, out of all of that, you've got all these wonderful hours of the day and a little kind of office of prayer and praise for each one. Out of all of that, our red hymnal, who's got a copy of our red hymnal, hold it up. And the Lutheran hymnal and the service book and hymnal have retained two of them. And what are they called? Matins and vespers, right. Morning prayer and evening prayer. It's nice to know, though, that there are all those others. And I would recommend, it does nobody harm, in fact, it does you a lot of good, if for at least one period of your life, one period of time during your life, you kept some kind of a discipline of prayer, something like those monks. Try it for a week or two. I'm not saying get up at 3 o'clock in the morning necessarily, but to have some kind of a regular disciplined prayer life, that's very nice. The different character from what it's like to be worshiping in the morning when the sun is coming up and you've got all those images of resurrection and so on, and what it's like to be worshiping at night when you've got some completely different images, the coming on of darkness, death, reminder of sin. Have a wonderful light service that's going to be incorporated incidentally into our new book, The Service of Light, with a lighting of candle at vespers. You can do terrific things with it anyhow, and time, including the schedule of the day and the schedule of the week, can, you know, do a lot to teach, and it helps people to get these things under their skin. The year, the church year. Have you seen this book, The Church Year Calendar and Lectionary, produced as among the new materials? The service book and hymnal that you're used to and the Lutheran hymnal have a church year elaborated on a long, long tradition. From the first Easter, as I said, was a weekly festival. It wasn't a yearly festival. It was a weekly festival. Every Sunday was Easter. But then very quickly, they began to say, well, let's celebrate Easter every year as well. Around Easter grew up a period of preparation for Easter called Lent. Christmas was, what, 4th century. It wasn't a real early festival, but early enough, Lord knows. Christmas and Epiphany then began to be celebrated, and with that, a period of preparation for that called Advent. Very good. So, you see, this is the way the year develops, and I think it becomes then a terrific teaching aid. These rhythms of time, you see, become a way of teaching and a way of proclaiming the gospel. So you've got 4-week season of Advent. Christmas, how long is Christmas? 12 days, the 12 days of Christmas. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me, etc. We should make the most of that, 12 days. That's when the Christmas carols and all the Christmas parties and the Christmas decorations belong, too. Up until now, it's really just been Advent, preparation. So Christmas is 12 days, then Epiphany. What's the date for Epiphany? 6th of January, remembrance of the coming of the wise men as a symbol, you see, of all of the world coming eventually to recognize the Lord. So Epiphany, and then its season, a kind of a season of variable length, depending upon when Easter falls. A season of variable length that can be just a couple of Sundays, or it can be 6, 7, 8. I think in 1976, there are going to be something like 8 Sundays after the Epiphany, because it's a long, Easter is fairly late. Then we got Lent, the jessimas, quinquagesima and sexagesima and all that kind of stuff, they are suppressed in this new book. we're not having any more jessimas, because nobody knows that Latin anymore, right? So they're just extending the Epiphany season and calling them the 6th and the 7th Sunday after Epiphany. And then along comes Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. And this calendar is calling it, along with a lot of other churches and a lot of other calendars from other denominations, the most solemn day of the year, Ash Wednesday. That's the Christian's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And Good Friday then takes on a different character, as you'll see. They're suggesting maybe we use black as the color for Ash Wednesday. Ever had the ashes imposed in Sunday? That's a nice gesture. We began that a couple of years ago at Syracuse. We have an Ash Wednesday service in the morning before classes begin, and then in the afternoon after classes are over. And at both of them, for 5 or 6 years now, we have allowed the possibility, anyhow, if you were interested, in the imposition of ashes. After the service is over, after the benediction, anybody who wants to can hang around, and I have ashes, just plain old fireplace ashes, as a matter of fact. And I put my thumb in it, and I mark it on their head, and if I know their name, that's better yet. In fact, I ask them, what's your name? They tell me John, I say, if I don't know him. And I say, remember, John, that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Person kneeling maybe at the communion rail or standing, and then on to the next person and so on. Just a reminder, you see, that first of all, you're frail, and part of the, you know, it's a reminder of your own mortality. And then also, I like the idea, you are dust, a recollection that we are all bound together ecologically. You know, that we are made out of the same stuff that trees are made out of. So you got two things going for you with that imposition of ashes, and it's a very nice symbol. I saw a hand back here.
We do that in our church, and we save the palms from Palm Sunday.
And burn them, yeah. Yeah. That's the real kosher way to do it. But it's a nice gesture. That was not part of my background. But we began to think, maybe the world needs that again. You know, maybe young people and old people, too, are beginning to think about their ecological kinship with the rest of the world and about our frailty and our mortality, and it's a nice gesture. Okay, that's Ash Wednesday, 7 weeks of Lent, Holy Week. We really shouldn't be worrying about the passion of Jesus and his suffering and so on until Palm Sunday. The preceding weeks of Lent are meant to be instructional, and they're meant to be looking forward to Easter. They're preparation for Easter, really, and particularly preparation for the Easter baptisms. Easter is a great time for baptisms. Then Easter itself, with the Easter Vigil. Are some of you familiar with that now? An Easter Vigil service? Raise your hand just for fun. Any of you done that? Oh, that's a terrific thing. Anciently, you know, the instruction was done in secret because Christianity was a persecuted sect. And Martin Marty has this wonderful couple of paragraphs about an early Christian baptism on Easter morning. The darkness is still over the landscape. And incidentally, in the Mediterranean lands, apparently, it's quite different from the temperate lands, where there's a long period of darkness, and then the sun just leaps up. Same incidentally with sunset, apparently, those of you who've been to the tropics. Bright sunlight, and then all of a sudden, chunk, the sun kind of leaps down below the horizon, and it's dark. But up here in the temperate lands, you have these long periods of twilight at night, and then a long period of sunrise in the morning. Anyhow, picture the tropical Mediterranean type of countryside, where you've got this long period of dark before dawn, this fearful little Christian community gathered on a hilltop. They've got a baptistry maybe cut out in the shape of a cross. The candidate is naked, would you believe, to show his vulnerability. Maybe there are several candidates. They face the west, where it's dark. Maybe he's standing on skins of wild beasts. You know, all these terrific associations of darkness and savagery. And you face the west and you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways and all his empty promises. Did you see The Godfather? Lord have mercy. The movie, The Godfather, the last 10 minutes? Incredible scene. Oh, one of the greatest moments of motion picture history, where this pious young fellow, now taken over as the Godfather, is standing as Godfather at the baptism of his godson in St. Patrick's Cathedral. And there's the cardinal with all his red robes. And as Michael, the new godfather, is renouncing the devil and all his works and all his ways, the scenes of the baptism are intercut with scenes of his own henchmen getting their guns ready and preparing to blast the opposition out of existence, which they do, intercut with the baptism. Do you renounce the devil? I renounce him. Intercut. And all his works and all his works. Blam, 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 blam. Oh, dear, it's just, it tells you what baptism is all about, or what it's not. Anyhow, you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, then confessing the creed, facing the whole congregation turning, and facing the east where the sun is about to leap up, and confessing the threefold renunciation of the devil. I renounce the devil and all his works and all his empty promises, and then turning to face the east. I believe in God, and in his Son, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. And then the descent into the waters, total immersion, not just sprinkling a couple of drops, but into that death, and out of it, and put a new robe on, and oiled, anointed with oil, and given a candle. Terrific symbols. We just haven't made the most of them, and we should. Great stuff. Okay, that's Easter. Easter then, the Easter service, the Easter communion then follows. Season now of Easter, 50 days, including the Ascension up to Pentecost. Pentecost, a reminder of the gift of the Spirit. All kinds of possibilities with those rhythms.
Don't we call the post-Easter Sundays the Sundays of Easter?
Yes, they're going to make that change. In the new calendar, they're suggesting that we call those Sundays after Easter the Sundays of Easter. The second Sunday of Easter, the third Sunday of Easter. To remind you that Easter is a week of weeks. Isn't that nice? Again, you shouldn't stop singing Easter hymns on the second Sunday after Easter. You should still sing them. Sing Easter hymns for 7 weeks. So, that's the Easter season, then the Pentecost season, the festival of the Holy Trinity, and the Sunday after, and then this long period through the summer, which we used to call Trinity, and now we're basing it, we're naming them after Pentecost, simply to remind us that it's the event, really, rather than a doctrine that we want to label. Anyhow, the church, the early church, had a great deal of imagination and a great deal of freedom in dealing with times and seasons and rhythms. And I would hope that we could have the same kind of freedom today and the same kind of imagination. What does it mean that people are working a four-day week? What does it mean that they're working a five-day week, as far as that goes? We never really have come to terms with that. Used to be people were working a six-day week and then Sunday was really a rest. Now most people work a five-day week. What does that mean? What does it mean if they work a four-day week? What does it mean when you're living in vacation country and they got these long weekends when the church is empty and everybody's out in the woods? We haven't begun to come to terms with that, with those kind of rhythms. What are the rhythms that go along with production and distribution? You know, making the stuff of society and getting it out to society. What are the rhythms that go along with the political year, the civil calendar? What are the rhythms that go along with the academic year? The vacations and the exam time and so on that go along with school. What are the, when's the time to march on City Hall? I mean, we ought to be alert to these seasons and rhythms by which people live and put them to work. The early church was. I just want to make that quite clear. And we should have that same courage and the same imagination. Okay, environmental setting. Stop me anywhere along the line if I'm going too fast or if you want to throw anything in. Environmental setting, architectural setting. I love what Walt said a few minutes ago about the house of the church. That is so true. And if he hadn't said it, I hope I would have remembered to say it. The house of the church. I have a book at home called Houses of God. And I don't like that title. It's an architecture book. See, it's a church architecture book. But they're not houses of God. I'm the house of God. And so are you. People, the Christian community, the Holy Communion. That's us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and any place where we gather is the house of God. The house of the people of God, really. This building that he mentioned in California, that's a very ancient word for the church building. The house of the church. That's what you're building when you build a building, a church building. You are building a house for the church. The church is us. Every now and then we need houses. Last week we had a discussion about church building, and I raised three issues which I will only touch on now because I think they're important. Any congregation that thinks of building ought first to ask the ethical question, should we build at all? In other words, with everything else that we need to do in this world, do we really need to build another building? I would say any building, anybody who goes to build should ask that question. Does America really need another supermarket? Does America really need another gas station? Does America really need another condominium or another home? Does America need another church building? I don't think so in most instances. What's wrong with using the buildings that we have, recycling? See the article in Time magazine last week, recycling old buildings. I mean, it's an ethical question. It's just sinful to see the energy, time, money going into new building that is not needed. So any church, any congregation of Christian people ought to ask itself that ethical question first. Is this building really needed? Or can we do it some other way? recycle an old building, a scrounge space down at the pool hall or something like that. I mean, there are a lot of creative possibilities that we haven't investigated. That's the first question. Second question, what I call the ecclesiological question. If any church congregation is thinking of building, it should ask itself, okay, the ethical question, do we need a building? Then, secondly, is it the consensus of the total church in the total area that we need a building? In other words, I do not think any congregation unilaterally can make that decision. Congregational autonomy is a good thing within limits. But we have a situation, for instance, at Syracuse, in the city of Syracuse, where there's a four-corner intersection, and there are three Lutheran church buildings on that four-corner, all of the same synod.
Oh.
I kid you not. 100 years ago, this congregation was flourishing. It was the mother church in the area. They had a fight. There was a group of people in the church that didn't like the way the pastor parted his hair or something. They moved across the street and built another building. Then it happened a second time. Now that is congregational autonomy run amok. And I would say no church congregation has any business building a building without the agreement and the consensus of all the other churches in the area. The question that I'm asking here is the ecclesiological question, that is the question having to do with the church as a body. What are the total needs of the total church in this area? And maybe it means don't build. Maybe it means build a bigger building. I mean, you know, we're so short-sighted and we are so competitive against our neighboring congregations. It's just a terrible thing. You never think we belong to the body of Christ. So the ethical question, the ecclesiological question, and finally, the liturgical question. Don't build anything nailed down. If you build a building, make it a big, beautiful, empty space. And whatever you take in there, altar, pulpit, seats of any kind, make them portable, movable, flexible. If you do not build a flexible church space in 1975, you're crippling your children and your grandchildren. You're crippling yourself, as far as that goes. And the most fortunate churches today, really, are the churches that can experiment with their own space and that don't have anything nailed down. I have in my little book here, which you can find at the store, four different basic church architectural settings. I think I'll reduce them to two. Suppose you have a space like this, slightly longer than it is wide. Most people think right away, well, church, okay, that means we put the table against the short wall and we line up the seats parallel to the long wall, or perpendicular to the long wall and parallel to the axis of the building, because that's what a church looks like, doesn't it? Well, that's one way that a church looks, but it's only one way. There are a lot of other possibilities. This is basically a processional type of church where everybody sees the back of the head of the person in front of them. There are other possibilities, though. This is a radial type of setting. You even have those curves. You know, those seats could be in curved rows. This is a radial type of a church where you can see the face of your neighbor. And that's kind of nice. There are other ways, those two variations of these. We've seen them in England where it's basically a kind of a choir setting. There's a pulpit here and an altar here, and the people sit in rows facing each other. Kind of like a choir. You know, a divided choir in a colonial church or in a Gothic church. And that's terrific for antiphonal singing. This side can sing and this side can answer. All creatures of our God and King, we've been here almost 3 weeks now, and every 3 days, it seems to me, we're singing that hymn, 173 in the book. All creatures of our God and King, you know that? Just cries out to be sung antiphonally. This side of the hall sings, all creatures of our God and King. That side of the hall sings, lift up your voice and let us sing. This side of the hall sings, hallelujah. That side of the hall sings, hallelujah. Terrific. Really makes singing come alive. I can hardly bear to sing it the other way any longer. Anyhow, there are many, many different architectural possibilities, but the radial and the axial are the two basic ones, and each preaches a different gospel. This is kind of like a mighty army. I mean, the impression here is we are rank on rank, you see. I have trouble with that. I have trouble with that image. It's kind of a Victorian thing, like a mighty army moves the Church of God. It's a kind of triumphalist vision of things, perhaps, but it has its virtue for teaching transcendence, among other things, and also mission, perhaps. Transcendence in the sense that God is way up there, you know. I'll turn it around for your sake. Way up there at the front of the church where nobody can see or hear. And then the ministers are the next closest, and then the choir is the next closest, and then all the peons are up there farthest away. And that's just the way it was in a Gothic church. If you've been to Europe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've seen Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox, they go even one step farther, and they build a screen here across the front called the iconostasis, and nobody, there are three doors in the screen, and every now and then the priest comes out and says, "This is what's going on, kids, back there in the secret place." And he runs in, runs out and he says, "Now this is what's going on." I mean, roughly speaking. It's so holy, in other words, it's such a sense of transcendence that they actually screen the believers from looking in on the holiest of holies.
That's heaven, though, for
them. Right, yeah. I think you can raise a theological argument in favor of that kind of a church setting within certain limits. It does picture transcendence. I mean, when you go into that kind of a church, wow, you do feel that you are, you know, in some kind of a holiest of holies, and the closer you get up there to the front, the scarier it is, and so on. And there's something to be said for that. However, there's something to be said for the other arrangement too, like this koinonia right here, where you can look at your neighbor and you can see God in the midst. You see, there are those two movements, are there not? Transcendence and also immanence. God in the midst of his people. And I wouldn't say one is right and one is wrong, but I think I would ask this question: what do the Christian people of 1975 need? And yeah, a lot of church architects are saying what we need more than anything else in 1975 is a sense of community and a sense of gathering around the Lord and around his gifts. And that's why a lot of churches these days are being built, if not in the round, at least maybe in the half round. I got problems with the full circle. It's like, you know, leading a campfire if you're the presiding minister. If there are more than 12 people present, it's just very awkward. You've always got somebody at your back, you know, that kind of thing. But the half round, that's very nice. See, we just kind of naturally arrange ourselves here half round. And it's a nice picture of the human community because you can see Aunt Millie usually sits over there. She's not there this Sunday. What's the problem? Is she sick? You know what I mean? It's terrific for building a sense of community. So if you want to build a sense of the fear of the Lord and the transcendence of the Almighty and so on, build a building like this. And maybe we'll need to start building these buildings once we become so wonderfully at home with each other that maybe we'll go back to these kind of buildings. But I think right now these kind of buildings are very much more in order. This, again, not a full circle necessarily, but at least a half circle, where we have a sense of God's imminence among his people and we have a sense of caring for one another. And believe me, the way the seats are arranged, teach and preach. That's my whole point. The actual environmental setting, the architectural setting itself, preaches and teaches a gospel. And we ought to be alert to that. Same with all these other things. They preach, they teach. Okay, action. I would say that, as I indicated, was it yesterday or anyhow, recently, that's where we have the biggest homework, it seems to me, to make the action of our worship clear to the people who are there. That what we're doing here is gathering as God's family to be fed by him and empowered by him and energized by him to go out and do our thing. And that worship is to continue the rest of the week just as surely as it begins with the Sunday experience. So, how do we make what happens on Sunday morning, in terms of its action, how do we make that a picture of the gospel? Well, one way is by a rediscovery, as we have these recent years, of the priesthood of all believers as it relates to Sunday morning worship. In how many congregations, for instance, is the Sunday morning service a one-man show? I mean, you'd never know that we believe in the priesthood of all believers by watching what goes on Sunday morning. The pastor leads the prayers, the pastor reads the lessons, the pastor preaches the sermon, the pastor does this, the pastor does that. Maybe the choir throws in a little bit every now and then, but and the congregation sings a hymn or two. I mean, that's participation. Lord knows it's participation. I'm not knocking it. Just walking in the door and being a part of that group is a form of participation, and I got to remind myself of that every Sunday morning with students at the university. For them, just to walk in that door is a sign of some kind of commitment and I should honor that. And for them to pick up a hymn book and sing a hymn is another kind and another level of commitment that I treasure. The fact that he's not throwing down the book and walking out, you know, as some kind of victory for the Holy Spirit. But we certainly can do better than these one-man shows that we've had for years and years. This is the kind of church that I was brought up in. I was a pastor's kid, and I knew no other kind of a service but one in which my dad was fully in charge and doing everything apart from the Lord's Prayer and a few hymns. Now we're beginning to say, maybe that's not the best way. Maybe we can show the priesthood of all believers by the way we actually conduct the service on Sunday morning. That means let's give the lay people something to do in the leadership.
Our church goes one further, what you say, one man show. They turn off the lights on the congregation so that...
Yeah. Here's Johnny. Oh, dear. You know, we ought to ask, what does that change of lighting say to our people? Is it saying the thing we want it to say? Or is it more like Johnny Carson? You know,
I got my daughter always says, "Are we going to have a movie?" You know, I was going to say, if we're going to do that, and if we're going to involve the people of the church, it takes a lot of time and energy, and maybe
it sure does.
We have to have worship leader.
Leader, right? The Roman Catholics are doing this now. They are paying people, lay people. Doesn't have to be a pastor; just a person who has a gift for all of these things that I'm putting on the board, who knows how they teach. And they're called liturgical consultants, and they work with the choir, and they work with the leaders, and work with the people who read, they work with the people who pray. They decide on the calendar, you know, for the year and so on. It's a big job. I hope I'm making it clear by my emphasis on all the nonverbals and so on. I hope I'm making it clear that preaching is very important, and teaching and right doctrine and all that kind of stuff. But we are teaching in a lot of different ways than just our words. And for a pastor to spend X number of hours on his sermon and to forget everything else that happens on Sunday morning is a tragedy. Because everything else that happens on Sunday morning is also part of his preaching responsibility. Okay, there are four things, there are four parts of the service as regards action. There are four parts of that outline that I put on the board that I would want to reserve for the ordained minister if he's around. I'm assuming most congregations have one somewhere. An ordained minister, that is. Okay, what would they be? Well, if you had a lot of lay people and you wanted to put them to work on Sunday morning, what would you not normally let them do or want them to do? Four things. What's that? Absolution. I thought I heard that. I think that's true. In the confession, wherever the confession comes, the people confess their sins. If there's an ordained minister around, it has traditionally been his job to do the absolving. And I kind of like that.
Why?
Let's pay him for that. Well, we'll get into that in a minute. Let me put the rest of the list on the board. All right, what else did I hear here? Communion, the sacraments. All right, let's even say more specifically, the great thanksgiving, the prayer and the words of institution. Again, that has normally been given to the minister as his kind of, the great thanksgiving. By that, I'm including, you see, the night the Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed took bread and so on. The actual handling of the bread and the cup, and the actual baptism, for instance, if it's with the bread, with the water at the baptism. The sermon, believe it or not, has normally been the prerogative of the minister. And finally, the benediction, the final benediction. Now, I think these are gifts to the whole church, and I think that is Reformation theology. There is a sense in which any old Christian can do that. However, for the sake of good order, the tradition of the church has been to reserve these four actions for the minister, for the ordained minister. No big deal about it. If you push me to the wall, I'd say, sure, anybody can baptize. I suppose the communion is the gift of the whole church. Anybody can handle that bread and wine. Anybody can preach. Anybody can absolve. Anybody can benedict. However, for the sake of good order, and for a lot of other good reasons that we won't get into just now, unless you want me to, I'm willing to, I think it's good to have an ordained ministry, and to give them something special to do. And these are the four things. When I say, for instance, that the sermon is normally the business of the minister, I think that's true. He is kind of the guardian of the word in the parish, but he doesn't have to do all the preaching. You see, sure, he's the guardian of the word, but why don't we have laymen preach more often? Not just on layman Sunday. That's a terrible word, layman Sunday. Every Sunday is layman Sunday. every Sunday. So why don't we have a crew of lay people who preach regularly with the pastor's help and with the pastor's instruction and so on? Why don't we have dance or drama or film or music or whatever in lieu of a preached sermon every now and then? But the pastor kind of gives it oversight. Got to earn his bread somehow, right? I would say that the sermon is normally, it's the gift of the church, it belongs to all of us, but it's in the custody of the pastor just so long as, you know, just to keep things neat and tidy. Same with the Great Thanksgiving, same with the benediction. Now, anything else in the service really lay people can do. And I should say, Lutheran Church in America, American Lutheran Church, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, would you believe? Roman Catholic Church, would you believe? Not so much the Orthodox yet, but one of these days. All of those churches mentioned above allow lay people to participate in the following areas. Opening greeting. Leading the praise, specifically, for instance, the Kyria. That's the deacon's liturgy. That's the layman's liturgy. And if the pastor doesn't have a very good voice and you still want to sing, give it to a choir member or some other member of the congregation. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. You know that? That belongs to the lay people. Reading the scriptures, Old Testament lessons, epistles, gospel. The prayers, the intercessions. Bringing the offering, that is supremely the layman's responsibility. Maybe we should have lay people from the church council bringing up the money offering. Maybe we should have the financial officers of the congregation bringing up the money offering on Sunday morning. Terrific picture. Distributing the communion, specifically at the cup. I wouldn't be too fussy about the bread either as far as that goes. Traditionally, it's the minister, the ordained minister, who handles the bread, but that was for church discipline. See, in the days when they were worried about church discipline and they knew who was excommunicated and who wasn't, it was the minister, the priest, that is, who did that excommunicating and who knew and said, get out of here, you're excommunicated. You're not supposed to be here. And the bread, you see, came first in the line. So the minister normally has the bread, but I wouldn't be too fussy about that. The cup, any lay person can distribute the wine. And Roman Catholics are doing it. They're distributing the bread, too, as far as that goes. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Anglicans. What's called the Benedicamus, blessed be the Lord. Benedicamus. Blessed be the Lord at the end of the service, just before the benediction, those final prayers. And even in our new service now, the dismissal, go in peace, serve the Lord. That's the property of the layman. I'm glad I said that. That was an inspiration of the Spirit. The property of the layman. These really belong to the layperson. They belong to the layperson. And if your church does not put lay people to work regularly, every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, in these places, at these parts of the service, then you run the risk, I think, of denying the priesthood of all believers. When the stranger, the pagan, the atheist, the member of some other religious body comes and visits your church on Sunday morning, will he be able to see the priesthood of believers in action? That's the question we're asking. He should be able to see it. The peace. How many congregations have a greeting of peace? You know, we just turn and say hello to each other. Terrific gesture. Going to do it on Sunday as part of the liturgy here, the hold and hug. I mean, I go to services now that don't have that as a visitor, and gee, I miss it. That greeting, that's an important gesture. So we're talking about action here, and there are a lot of things that the lay people can do. There are, I think there are, as I say, a few things that the minister should do. But there are a lot of things that the lay people can do, and there's no reason why we should not put them to work every Sunday.
Also, I think sometimes that the lay people are given something to be.
Yeah.
Given a prayer to be.
Yeah.
Rather than that this is the theme.
The theme, right.
This is the purpose for the Sunday. You know, absorb it in yourself and
right.
Come up with it. You can have lay people involved, but if they don't...
It's kind of a put-down, you're saying, or kind of a patronizing attitude, yeah. We should avoid that if we have the congregation that's, or the kind of people who are talented enough to write, for instance, or to speak.
Or even if resources.
Right, yeah.
Exactly. Why can't that be an open library where you say, this is where I get my ideas?
Terrific, yeah. Some of that would assume a level of education or a certain level of competence, and we should be aware of that. There may be some people who want to pray or who want to do this or that and have a less, you know, who aren't so competent or so eloquent or whatever. You know, we're not all Carol Luther Hinderleys. For those people, then you give a little guidance, I think. But
yeah, but then if you are always saying that religion must be eloquent or your services must be eloquent.
No, I'm not saying that. Yeah. But we ought to have some kind of. It's a public thing, you see, and we shouldn't have. If this is a public event, I shouldn't expect that somebody mumbling, you know, would really get the message across. We ought to have somebody who knows how to speak distinctly, for instance. There was another hand.
I would add one more thing for the lay people over there, and that is applause.
Fabulous. Have you done that in your churches ever? Applause?
A spontaneous applause.
Great.
So
yeah.
When the choir has done a beautiful number, I feel that this is a way of saying amen.
Yeah, fabulous. We've used applause as a liturgical thing, too. Depending on the seasons, again, for special seasons, maybe the Epiphany season or maybe during the Easter season, just for those weeks, we have little noisemakers, as a matter of fact, little bells and so on that we give to the kids. And we tell the parents kindly to police their use during the sermon or during the prayers or during the readings. But at the Gloria, for instance, or during the singing of the hymns, oh, it just sounds great. The little kids participating even though they can't read the book. And then applause at the Gospel. The Holy Gospel is written in such and such a chapter of St. John. Glory be to thee, O Lord. Yay! And then you read it. Here ends the Gospel for the day. Praise be to thee, O Christ. Yay! And the little kids ring the bells. Fabulous. Yeah. The noisemakers.
I was at a synod service about a year ago in which some theologian from the East gave a very big sermon, and right in the middle of it was a recitation by a black girl. Down
In the congregation.
In the congregation part, and it was a prayer. And it was an exceedingly good a prayer, and there was spontaneous applause. You know, it was beautiful.
Yeah.
That kind of a gesture.
This has a long history, and if you think this is too freaky or too, irreverent, this has a long history. John Chrysostom is one of the great fathers of the church, and his name means golden mouth, John the Golden Mouth. He was a great preacher. And congregations would burst into spontaneous applause in the midst of his sermons. I mean, so that's what, ninth century.
What if they don't applaud?
Then, also, I heard this great story from the rabbi on the campus at Syracuse. He said that one of the Talmudic stories or one of the Hasidic stories, the Jews have a story for everything, it's just wonderful, is about this very ritzy, rich city synagogue. And quite by accident one Sunday morning, a little poor country boy from the sticks came in to visit the synagogue service, and he just didn't know what was going on. He saw all this incense and all this stuff going on that just wasn't used to it from his more meager, simple kind of background. But he thought it must have been something pretty great. So he put his fingers in his mouth and went, and whistled. And everybody was scandalized, of course. The rabbi spoke to the boy afterward, and he said, I've been in touch with the Almighty. And he said, the Lord was at the point of rejecting the prayers of these supercilious, superficial people, but you came with your whistle, and the Lord justified it. Isn't that nice? Woo! Well, action. So we should not be afraid of those kind of things. But you see, again, I think our churches very often are the captive of a middle-class value system that has become very restrictive. And we begin to think that anything that departs from the middle-class norm, either above it or below it, there's something wrong with it. But I think we ought to ask the question, how can we make the congregation and the worship on Sunday morning belong not just to the middle class, but maybe to the upper class even? Or to the lower class, or to the hippies, or to the poorly educated, or to the little kids, or to the aged. What? Aged. How can we make the service belong to the aged on Sunday morning? Do we have to insist that when people come to communion they have to kneel? Of course not. Roman Catholics are actually on a crusade these days to get their people not to kneel at the communion. Partly because, it's this kind of piety. Oh, I'm so terrible, and my sins bear so heavily upon me, that kind of penitential mood just doesn't belong at the communion. And so Roman Catholics are saying, let's stand in the image of God. That's what the Orthodox, incidentally, have always said. Eastern Orthodox, you receive the communion standing in the image of God. Why should we make those poor old arthritic knees bend? You know, maybe some people should kneel. Sure, it's good for them. Nixon, some other. I never said that, Lord. But, you know, at our congregation, again, it's a slightly different situation. I'm willing to admit we got maybe 30 people there on Sunday morning, but we have some people kneeling because that's the way they feel. We have other people standing because that's the way they feel. And the minister can go down or up. It's easy. We should allow diversity. What's that? Actually, we're not getting very far. Let me zip down. Words, of course, are the priority language of human communication. We must always be careful of our texts, not only sermons, but prayers, hymn texts, all of that kind of stuff. Enough said about that. Music, the Lutheran Church is the singing church. We have a great heritage here. The Roman Catholics are trying to learn in one generation everything that we've been taught from our childhood for, what, 400 years. And it's great. A lot of the other churches are, too, recovering all of this. The Protestants, who threw out a lot of this stuff, are now claiming it back again. Vestments, symbols, and color, that speaks for itself. I think symbols, let me say a word about symbols. As regards, for instance, the space that we're using on Sunday morning and the actual objects that we use. I would argue that if you're having a service around a campfire or in koinonia or something like that, you know, read from a little pamphlet like Celebrate. Some of you know Celebrate, the little pamphlet. Or read from a paperback copy of Good News for Modern Man or something like that. But I would argue that on Sunday morning in a more formal setting or in a more, what do I say, more celebrative setting, that we should use a book that's a real big, handsome volume. I would want to see a service on Sunday morning where all of the appurtenances of worship and all the objects that were used, from the chairs to the altar to the lectern or pulpit to the book to the cup to the plate to the candles and candlesticks, all of those things were carefully chosen so that they telegraphed what we wanted them to telegraph, so that there was a sign value in what we did and how we did it. There's something disruptive to me to have a fine, happy, celebrative service where the reader of a lesson stands up with a little flimsy pamphlet and reads from that instead of from a big book which says, you know, this is God's Word. We ought to be sensitive, in other words, to the sign value of even the objects that we use. Let's have a question or two or a comment.
I'd like to throw in a quick comment. It seems to me that environmental settings, words, music, vestments, color, symbols, all are communication.
Sure.
So really what you're talking about in raw materials is time, is communication, is action, is it not?
Sure. Well said. Was that the end of your point?
Yes.
Yeah.
All my life I've heard that the reason churches are changed. Here again this morning. And I wish I've been brought up a Lutheran, but I've visited other churches, and I really don't feel that the Lutheran thing has the best. And so I'd like to know what you mean.
Yeah.
And yet, what everyone means when they say the Lutheran church is a thing church, when I say no.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was wondering, do they know about the Catholic choir running all over the world?
It means two things, I would say. It means, first of all, that we got some great hymns that we've contributed, the chorales and all that. And then secondly, most of our churches, I would say, in this country anyhow, have this tradition of singing the liturgy. Glory be to God on high, and holy, holy, holy. That is the parts of the service itself we sing. Now, a lot of Christians, including Roman Catholics and Episcopalians, for instance, and then certainly also the other Christians, have not had that as part of their history. We have. And I think it's great. Now, I agree with you. We don't do it very well most of the time. But it's there, and we can do it. But it means work, doesn't it? I mean, it means somebody worrying about it and sweating about it.